Numbers chapter 25 and hold your place. Make a few preliminary comments and then we'll get started. As you recall, last week we began our time in the fifth judge cycle with Gideon. Israel was really beginning to look at their negative circumstances, and they forgot what the Lord has spoken to them. They forgot their covenant. They did not understand why they were in the particular situation they were in. The Lord used a tool. He used the Midianites, the Amalekites, and a country from the east. And they came in like locusts. And they ravaged the country for years. And they were hungry. And they had to escape to the mountains. This kind of leads us, and what I was telling you, we're going to look at, and what we began to look at, was this issue of what was really going on, the core of the problem. And ultimately, their problem was not the Midianites, their problem was not the Amalekites, their problem was their own sin, which was a result of idolatry. And this afternoon, I want to take a moment, and like I mentioned, I want, and if I was to put a title on this message, it would be The Back Door into Idolatry. For they were to never forget this particular event. The event that we have before us this afternoon. Bel Appeor. Which should have been etched into the memories of Israel and their children after. And we will also see why the Midianites, who were distant cousins of Israel, they were somewhat friendly, and now they're going to be at war after this event. And that being said, I'd like to direct your attention to Numbers 25. We will read the entire chapter. We'll see what the Lord has in store for us this afternoon. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Bel Appeor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. While Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the manner of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the preached Word that has already been given to us. We thank You for Your table that we were able to participate and be reminded of the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. And now this afternoon, Lord, we ask that You would attend the preaching of Your Word again this afternoon. Have Your way with Your people for Your glory, for our sanctification. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Folks, there are some events of life that should be permanently etched into your memory. These are sometimes personal, and oftentimes they can even be national. Personal ones could be the day of your wedding. I won't ask any of the men here. Maybe the birth of your child or your grandchild. Or it could be even something tragic, an injury, a wreck. Maybe you are a victim of a crime. Now, as for a nation, no recent memory is more etched for us, more than likely in this room, than 9-1-1. I could tell you exactly where I was 20 years ago. And I bet most of you could as well. For those of you that may have a couple more gray hairs than me, you may remember Kennedy's assassination. Or maybe it was the first man on the moon. All of these rank up there very well. The thing about these etched memories is that they're not just unforgettable. The fact of the matter is these situations that occur in our lives, they change us. Like a scar, it is always there. When you look at the mirror, you're just not quite the same. The etched memory can also become a rallying cry, an occasion to celebrate and to mourn. And when you work for a renowned historian, you will remember the 5th of November. Well, Israel had its fair share too. Its fair share of events etched into their collective memory as a nation. The Exodus, the destruction of the temple, the return of exile. But there is another one. Although this doesn't come quick to our minds personally, it probably should. It's this incident right here at Baal Peor. Yes, tucked away in the book of Numbers is the memory that Israel should never have forgotten. And once we see why, it becomes clear why Baal Peor should also be etched into our memories. So with the opening of this chapter, the scene has just shifted from the mountaintop where Balaam was. And as you recall, Balak was the king of Moab. And he already had been given assurance by Moses that they were not going to be hurt. They were not going to be destroyed by Israel. The Lord had already guaranteed that. But he was nervous. Balak looked upon the number and the expanse of Israel, and he was one of the enemies of God, and he wanted to destroy them. And so he hires an oracle named Balaam. And they enter into a covenant. They entered into a meal. And Balaam was to curse Israel. And yet, during this time, you could see this in the chapters leading up, that he always said, I will only do that which the Lord commands me to do. And so as he's on this mountain, he is only able to bless Israel. Well, you would think then, when this prophet has only been blessing Israel, that we would expect to find Israel in a very good place. Balaam marveled at the beautiful dwellings of Israel. So maybe he's going to come down and witness them. But what do we find? What do we see when he comes off the mountain? Well, as soon as we're told immediately that where Israel is camped, and folks, it hits us like an ugly stench. We find Israel sinning. And the sin that they're sinning is particularly repulsive. The people are whoring with the daughters of Moab. Now, folks, it's important for us to understand what is meant by this phrase. So the Moabite women, they're close by, okay? They're neighbors now. And so they wanted to welcome Israel. Hey, welcome to the neighborhood. And so the ladies sent out these invitations to the Israelite men, inviting them to the sacrificial feast. Now, remember that Israel has been camping in the desert for 40 years and their only ration has been manna. Meat has not been on the menu very often. So by now, these very cute Moabite belles invite you to a party with roast mutton and barbecue beef with all the fixings. Imagine the smell of roast meat after a bread diet for 40 years. Well, the invitation was too good to pass up. So the Israelite men accepted and they feasted with these Moabite ladies. Well, as you know, to eat sacrificial meat in the Old Testament was to participate in worshiping of that God to whom it was sacrificed. So two things happened at these feasts. First, there is whoring. Now listen, this is not just sex, but this is intermarriage. Of course, some intercourse may have been happening, but the intermarriage with the Moabite women is the focal point. And it's not just that. It's because it's an explicit violation of the law. Folks, this creates a bond. It creates a bond with these pagan women that Israel had been warned and warned and warned by the Lord. Israelite men were marrying the Moabite women outside of the covenant. And as you know, missionary dating does not work. Thus, secondly, Israel worshiped Baal at the sacrificial feast. Now, Baal of Peor was the local god of the place of Peor. This idolatrous worship, though, was not just one-time slip-up. Rather, it says this, that they yoked themselves to Baal Peor. This term of yoke is a covenantal overtone. That is, the Israelite men were swearing oaths of allegiance to whom? To Baal. They bound themselves to Baal in a covenant. They said to Baal, "You are my God, and I am your devotee." With their new Moabite brides, they promised devotion to Baal of Peor. Israelite men married pagan women, and they became paganized themselves. This is why the sin is so heinous. In fact, this is the first time that Israel has engaged in full-blown idolatry. Yes, the golden calf incident was absolutely idolatrous. But I will remind you that in some way it was linked to the Lord. They said that the golden calf was to represent Jehovah. But now, Israel fully embraces a foreign god. They wrap their arms around Baal and they say, "You're all mine." It's no wonder then that the wrath of the Lord burns. His holy fury burns up with them with an anger, and what comes next but a plague. If you were to look back through the book of Numbers, you would see that when God's anger burns, a plague is soon to follow. Now, we're not told what kind of plague this is. Maybe it was some kind of wasting disease. Regardless, it hit hard and it hit really fast. But the Lord does inform Moses, "Hey, this is how you're to stop the plague." Moses is supposed to take the chiefs of the people and he's to impale them. You heard it right. He's to impale them. Moses is supposed to take the chiefs of these tribes, of Israel, and impale them in front of everybody. Now, this impaling meant that they would kill the chiefs, stick them on a pole, and raise them up publicly for all to see. Now, the impaling had a propitiatory value. The execution was like a judicial sacrifice. It would appease God's wrath. Of course, to impale on a pole was a curse, and so the punishment of the chiefs would put an end to the plague. It would stop from the people being cursed indiscriminately. So with these instructions, Moses now gives orders, but he says this, though, that the men yoked to Baal were to be killed. Yet there does seem something kind of amiss. First, he orders the yoke men to be killed, but the Lord said this, "Kill the chiefs." That is those that are allowed, who allowed for the idolatry. The leaders were to be killed. It's unclear if these two groups are the same or if they are different. We get the impression, though, that Moses may be tweaking the Lord's instructions. Secondly, Moses doesn't mention impaling. Now, sure, you have to kill someone before you impale them. But Moses didn't specify impaling when he was talking to the judges here. The text gives us the hint that Moses is definitely not on his A game. And sure enough, just as Moses is giving his orders to the judges, something very weird is going on out in the open for everyone to see. Is an Israelite. And what's he do? Well, he struts out. In verse 14, we are told this guy's name. And we're told his station. He is Zimri, who is the tribal chief of Simeon. This guy is one of power. He is one of influence. He is the high-ranking chief in Simeon. He is a prince of Israel. And in his hand, he is walking side by side with this Midianite woman. Now, she's not just any woman. This is Cosby. She's the daughter of a Midianite sheikh. That is, her dad is chief over the tribes of Midian. And that makes her what? A princess. Such a marriage, then, between a prince and a princess, then makes this now a union of alliance. In fact, theirs is likely a play on what's going on internally inside of Israel. They're aligning themselves now politically with a foreign oppressor, with a foreign country, and with their God. Now, when it comes to the meaning of Cosby, it has a play, potentially. Her name could be luxuriant. It could be beautiful. But it could also mean this. It could be a lie. It could be a deception. Make no mistake, Cosby was a lying deception. For what is Zimri doing with her? Well,
He's presenting her to his family. Look at verse 6 with me real quick. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while, listen to this, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, more than likely, this is a formal presentation within a connecting to a marriage ceremony. It's declaring to your family, behold, Dad, check out my new wife. Yes. Within eyeshot of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting, for all of Israel to see, this Simeon prince is showing off his new foreign wife. He's flaunting his new beautiful princess of Midian. Look who I have. And he does this while Moses and the rest of Israel are weeping over their sin. Imagine it with me. Israelites are dropping like flies from the plague, and this guy's showing off his new pagan wife. Talk about thumbing your nose at God. He just didn't care. From all appearances, no one does anything about it. Moses and others are just standing there. They're watching. It's kind of like when you hear about someone getting mugged in broad daylight and all the witnesses are just doing nothing about it. They're just watching it go down. That's what's happening. Moses and the judges are just sitting there. But finally, we see one man come and spring to action. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, sees Zimri and Cozbi. And he's not going to just sit there. Phinehas picks himself off the ground. And since he oversees this Levitical guard, folks, weapons are aplenty. He grabs a spear and he chases down these newlyweds. Now, traditionally, what Phinehas does has been explained that he goes into the tent and he runs them both through while they are in the act. But this is not what exactly the text says necessarily. We don't know. It's not clear if he goes in. In fact, the public nature of this execution really makes better sense that the couple is outside of the tent and he walks up on them. Besides that, the tent may have been a place for idol worship just after the marriage. At any event, Phinehas takes the spear. He stabs Zimri. He turns to Cozbi and he runs her through the belly, through the stomach. While everyone else just stood there, Phinehas boldly and bravely executes these braven sinners. In fact, Phinehas likely stabbed them with a spear to obey the Lord's command to impale. If you think about it, this Phinehas impaled these idolatrous Zimri and Cozbi who just been joined in matrimony. How? To the honor of Baal and Peor. In doing so, Phinehas single-handedly turned back the wrath of God. Folks, his righteousness is an act that appeased the Lord's fury. His execution satisfied justice, and it stopped the plague. Without satisfaction, the plague would have consumed all of Israel. But the spear of Phinehas, by the spear of Phinehas, salvation came to Israel. And with the plague turned back now, they counted up the dead and the total came to this number. 24,000. 24,000 dead. The entire camp, folks, would have reeked of death. This total makes Baal-Peor then the deadliest plague in Israel's history up to this date. In fact, the total of all the other plagues put together would not have added up to 24,000. My point is this. This is a massive destruction fitting of a massive gross rebellion in flagrant idolatry. Now, look how the Lord rewards Phinehas with me. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore say,
Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The Lord granted Phinehas a covenant of peace. Now, by the giving of this covenant here, God is granting Phinehas a reward. It's a reward guaranteed by an oath. It is saying, here is the sworn reward for your obedience. Now, first of all, this covenant is one of peace. That is a guarantee of fellowship. It's a guarantee of well-being with God. A covenant of peace is to be the one that God is protecting Israel. It is the Lord saying to Phinehas, we are bound in peace, founded upon an oath. Secondly, the benefit of this peaceful covenant is a perpetual one. Peace is the relationship. Priesthood is the reward of the relationship. And so the Lord grants Phinehas and his sons after him this priesthood, how long? Forever. This means that this priesthood will always remain in the line of Phinehas. Now, why did he get such a reward? Well, the text tells us why at the end of verse 13. Because he was jealous for his God. For he was jealous for his God. Phinehas imaged the Lord's jealousy. Now, the Lord's jealousy is his zeal for his own holiness, to uphold his holy justice, to sanctify his holy name, to refuse his glory to another. Thus, for Phinehas to image the jealousy of the Lord is for him to uphold the holiness of God at all costs. While everyone else was either worshiping Baal or watching God's name be drugged down, Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. This led to Phinehas to make atonement for the people. It fueled him to impale these idolaters, to stand in the gap between life and death for the others, to provide the execution for satisfaction. Folks, Phinehas proved and provided the blood that took away the sin and turned away wrath. In fact, the two reasons for Phinehas being rewarded are the two essential tasks of a priest. What are the two tasks of a priest? To be zealous for the Lord's holiness, to provide atonement. This is what a priest does. To be zealous for the Lord's holiness and to provide atonement. Thus, in Psalm 106, when it recounts this story of Baal Peor, it says this about Phinehas' intervention. In verse 28, it says, then they yoked themselves to Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices offered to the dead. I messed up there, Lord. No, there we go. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened. Listen to this. And the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Phinehas' zeal was counted as righteousness before God. On the basis of his righteousness, God revealed to him a covenant of peace. For this is what a true priest does. Folks, the people's idolatry brought a death plague at Baal Peor. But the righteous priest, what did he bring? He brought life. Though the question we have after hearing this crisis at Baal Peor is, how did this happen? This is the question. Folks, Israel is on the doorstep to the promised land. They could literally see it. They had just defeated Sion and Og. Israel, by and large, are the new generation, if not totally so. And yet Balaam had just coated Israel with a blessing after blessing, one after another. So how did this happen? Well, Balaam said that he saw no iniquity. Balaam said he saw no mischief in Israel. Israel was blessed above all nations. How then could Israel be filled with this hideous and sexually perverted idolatry? That's the question. Well,
Our chapter right here doesn't tell us, but chapter 31 in Numbers does. Go with over there real quick too with me. Starting in verse 15. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live?" Now they had entered into war with the Midianites. At this point, they were to be annihilated. But the men left the women alive. And once again, Moses is saying, "What are you doing here? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came amongst the congregation of the Lord." Folks, it was the prophet Balaam. Yes, Balaam. It was Balaam's idea to send the beautiful ladies of Moab and Midian to seduce the Israelite men into, in particular, idolatry. The curse of Baal-Peor was Balaam's brainchild. How did it happen? Well, the desire for all that gold and silver. All that gold and silver of Moab that Balak had promised. He was unable to curse because the Lord wouldn't allow him, so he had to scheme up another way. "I can't curse them, but if you send some temptresses, some young ladies, well, they'll curse themselves. They'll not be able to resist the tanned legs and that awesome barbecue. They won't be able to do it." And this is why Baal-Peor becomes etched in Israel's memory. It's why Balaam is really the quintessential false prophet when you look at the Bible. So 2 Peter says of Balaam, "They loved the wages of unrighteousness." The Spirit made Balaam a prophet in chapter 24, but gold got to the best of him. Balaam sold out for money. Likewise, this despicable brilliance of Balaam was to lead Israel into an ideal temple. And what happened? It was the back door of licentiousness that brought them into idolatry. Ultimately, if I could just be very plain, it was food and sex that lured Israel to be yoked to a false god. Thus, Baal-Peor became a warning cry to avoid temptation of Balaam. Remember the 24,000 at Baal-Peor. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that Baal-Peor is also to be etched in our memory. In fact, Baal-Peor is why we don't marry outside the Lord. Baal-Peor is our caution flag warning against sexual immorality. It's the caution flag of dabbling in other religions. Baal-Peor alerts us of the serious danger of licentiousness. Folks, because it is the back door to worshiping false gods. However, I want to submit to you this afternoon that Baal-Peor is not just a cautionary memory. No. For Baal-Peor is not just a place of death. It is also a place of deliverance. At Baal-Peor, the spirit of Phinehas stands. There, Zimri and Cosby are impaled before the Lord. The twofold work of a righteous priest was performed. In his zeal, Phinehas upheld the Lord's holiness, and in his zeal, he also provided what? Propitiation. And what does the character of Phinehas' atonement? How exactly did he turn back the curse? As the law says, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. The impaling pike of Phinehas became the hanging tree. His cursing of Zimri and Cosby destroyed the sin and turned back the wrath that brought life for the rest of the people. And as God said, it wasn't for Phinehas, the Lord's zeal would have consumed them all. They would have all died.
Folks, Phinehas' spear saved Israel. And thus the memory of Peor really does give us the most beautiful picture of Christ. The hideous darkness of Peor makes the light of the gospel shine so much brighter. The ugliness of our sin makes us see just how beautiful Christ is. For our sin, we deserve to be completely consumed by the Lord's wrath. Just like Israel, we're ungrateful, perverse people. When we receive so much good from God, and yet we still lust after other idols. We lust after the deeds of the flesh. But yet, here's our hope. It is a zeal. Christ arose as your great high priest, as our great high priest. Folks, Christ turned away the wrath of God. He stopped the plague of death from coming after you. Listen. Think about this with me. Christ provided this propitiatory death, not by stabbing you or stabbing anyone else for that matter. No, like Phinehas, Christ set up a pike. He set up a tree, but guess what he did? He climbed up on that tree and he took it for himself. Christ was impaled on a spear for you. The cross of Golgotha is our Peor. There he was pierced for our transgressions. He was ran through for our sin. Folks, he became the curse. Why? To redeem you from the curse. Truly, as the psalmist says, Christ's zeal for God's house destroyed him, and you were the zeal for which he was zealous. Yes, then, this afternoon, let's remember Peor. For at Peor, behold the priestly righteousness of our Savior found in Christ. Folks, at Peor, we're reminded, be warned against temptation. At Peor, we receive the grace of the gospel to resist that temptation. But for the grace of God, we too would fall. Like Phinehas, the righteousness of Christ earned us a covenant of peace. Because of the cross, Christ is our forever priest. I want you to think about this, and we're going to close soon. Folks, Christ did the work. You get the reward. Christ endured God's wrath, and His peace is yours. This is the glorious grace of our God. It is the wonderful work of the gospel. And it's guaranteed for you by our triune God. May we as a church, may we as God's people never forget what we have in Christ. It is the surety of His resurrection. His peace is upon you.